Let's pray together before we look at God's Word. Lord, we thank you for your Word. Thank you, Lord, that your Word is truth, that it is a sure foundation. Thank you, Lord, that your Word speaks to us. And so, Lord, I pray right now as we gather around your Word that you would speak to us, you'd bring conviction, that your truth would come to bear on us today. And we pray your blessing over this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So, many years ago, there was a fictitious church that received a fictitious letter from a person applying for the position of the senior pastor. I did notice fictitious. So this is his letter. It says, "Gentlemen, I understand that your pulpit is vacant. I should like to apply for the position. I have many qualifications. I've been a preacher with much success, and also some success as a writer. Some say I'm a good organizer. I've been a leader most places I've been. I'm over 50 years old, and I've never preached in one place for more than 3 years. In some places I've left town because my work has caused riots and disturbances. I must admit I've been in jail 3 or 4 times, but not for any real wrongdoing. My health is not good, although I still get a great deal done. The churches I have preached in have been small, although located in large cities. I've not got along well with the religious leaders in towns where I've preached. In fact, some have threatened me and even attacked me physically. I'm not good at keeping records. I've been known to forget whom I have baptized. However, if you can use me, I shall do my best for you. Signed, Paul." You know, it wasn't my plan to preach this two-part series on elders in October. It's just the way the Lord works things out, but it's also Pastor Appreciation Month. And it wasn't my plan to coincide the two, but to focus on the leaders of the church. But incidentally, I want to thank those of you that have blessed us. We just really, really love this church, and it's been such a blessing. The cards and the thank yous and the prayers that Debbie and I have received, we truly, truly appreciate it. You know, we love being here at Grace Point, and we feel your love and your care for us, and it is a blessing. You know, pastors and churches don't always have great relationships. There's often many, many stories of pastors and churches that don't have great relationships. One of the challenges that pastors face is that pastors will lead, but the church doesn't follow. I spoke to a retired pastor some years ago and asked him, I said, why did you retire? And he said, well, I got to the stage, and he'd been pastoring that church for many years. He says, I got to the stage where I realized I was leading, but no one was following. Sometimes the problem is the other way around. Sometimes churches are floundering because the pastors are failing to lead biblically. You know, the issue at hand is really the relationship between pastors and churches, the leaders of the church and the church itself. And the writer to the Hebrews writes clearly about this as he closes the book, the letter to the Hebrews. And it is one of the greatest theological pieces of literature that we have in all of history, explaining Christ and the gospel. And he ends with a focus on the leadership of the church and the responsibility that the church has to the leaders and the leaders have to the church. So today we're just going to look at three verses, Hebrews 13, verse 17 to 19. So if you open your Bibles, we're going to sit there for a while today. And I'm hoping my voice lasts out today. So Hebrews 13, verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner." So we have those two categories. We have the leader of the church, the leaders of the church, and the elders, pastors of the church, and the church members. And I want to look at both aspects today. So firstly, beginning with the leaders of the church, those that are trained to lead the church. And now, in our culture and today, there's so much material on leadership. If you go to the library, there's tons of books on leadership. There's tons of videos and training classes and courses you can take on leadership. And there's plenty of experienced, well-trained leaders in the church. But what is lacking, sadly, in our culture today is godly leaders. Leadership is one thing, but godly leadership is something completely different. It's leaders who lead without ulterior motives, leaders that lead sacrificially. And what I'm talking about is servant leadership, like Jesus did. So in these three verses, I'm going to look at three aspects of a Christian leader. And the first one, the writer calls out the watchfulness of the leader. Verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls." And the picture we have here is what we looked at last week, is one of a shepherd that cares for the sheep, that watches over the sheep diligently and sacrificially. It's a keeping watch over the sheep. It's caring for them, protecting them from false teachers, protecting them, as we saw in Acts chapter 20, from false wolves, or from wolves bringing false teaching. So the elders and the pastors are primarily focused on shepherding and caring for the souls of the people. That's spiritual growth of the church. Not so much about the building programs or the budgets or the lights of the church. That's one thing to say, watch over the souls of the saints, but what does that look like practically? What does it mean to actually watch out and watch over for the souls of the saints? And there's four things to look for. The first one is watch against false doctrine. We spoke a little bit about this last week as we looked at Acts chapter 20. And the Apostle Paul warned the church in Ephesus. As he was leaving, he said, "As I leave, false teachers, ferocious wolves are going to come into the church, and they're going to spread lies and false teaching." And then, you know, this is being a shepherd, a good shepherd, is more than simply preaching the truth, more than simply declaring the truth. It's actually guarding the truth and ensuring that false teaching does not enter in, not veering off into false doctrines. Now, when it comes to doctrines, there's always the wise words of Augustine, as he said in the 4th and 5th century. He says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. So there's many issues, you know, in the church that we like to debate over and wrestle over, things that we don't always agree on, whether it's on eschatology and the discussions on the end times, whether it's on the doctrine of election, and different things that we wrestle with, that people have wrestled with for thousands of years. We don't have to agree on everything, but there are things that we have to agree on. And that's what the shepherds, the elders, are called to ensure is proclaimed and guarded. Things like Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who was born of a virgin, lived a perfect, sinless life, who went willingly to the cross to die for our sins. But he didn't stay there. He rose from the dead and lives eternally at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. These are non-negotiables. This is the gospel message that we have to guard and we have to proclaim. And then there's other things that the Bible clearly condemns and the Bible clearly affirms that we need to hold on to, not allowing any of the enemy's lies to come in, because the enemy of the church will always come in and try and twist the truth. His original lie was way back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, where he said, "Did God really say?" And if we don't know the Word of God and we're not guarding the teaching of the Word of God, the enemy's going to come in and say, "Did God really say?" So the elders are to stand united in the truth and guard the truth. And then secondly, the elders are to watch against deceitful behavior. To watch against deceitful behavior. Now, right at the end of our Bibles, there's the third book of John. Third John, and John warns the church about a man by the name of Diotrephes. And Probably he was obstinate because of his name and didn't like what he was called. But in verse 9, John writes, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority." Evidently, he was a man that loved power, loved authority. He was full of pride and ambition. And the church has always been susceptible to men who lust for power and love the control over other people and sway other people to their advantage, taking advantage of their position. The elders are called to expose and to rout out such behavior. Thirdly, the elders are to watch against divisive behavior. In Titus chapter 3, under the characteristics of an elder, we read that the Apostle Paul warned against a divisive person. In verse 10, he says, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." You know, splits and factions in the church, division in the church, caused by divisive people, people that begin with a little gossip between each other about someone else in the church, or maybe a leader of the church, and create a little bit of division, and they think, well, it's just going to be a little bit of me sharing my heart with this person. Ultimately, it grows, becomes a division, becomes a split in the church. And divisiveness doesn't just affect one or two people. It affects the whole church. It affects all of us. So the elders are to guard against that. And then the fourth thing the elders are to guard against, or not to guard against, is to encourage is the spiritual growth of the people. They are to encourage spiritual growth, the development of people in their Christian walk. I often say the Christian walk is like a football game. When the play is called and when the play is in action, you're either moving forwards or backwards. There's no standing still. You're either moving forwards or moving backwards in your Christian life. And the elders' role is to push you forward, to keep you moving forward. We are to gather together to move one another forward in Christ, growing more like Christ every day, encouraging steps of spiritual disciplines and growing together. So then the second aspect of Christian leadership, the first one was guarding the flock. The second aspect is accountability. And verse 17 continues, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." This is really alarming for Christian leaders. For Christian leaders reading this, it is humbling, it's sobering, it's alarming. But this accountability is actually twofold. Firstly, it's to the church. We're accountable to the church, and secondly, we're accountable to the Lord. We're accountable to the church. The churches should expect that the Christian leader, the elder, should have a walk that promotes Christian character, that sets an example to the believers, to be accountable to the church, to say, "You can watch my walk in the Lord." But then there's also the accountability to the Lord. And there's a day coming when we all will stand before the Lord, every one of us. And we will be called to give an account for what we have done with the gifts and talents that God has given us. How we have used the talents that God has given us. We are going to be called to account before Jesus for that. But in James chapter 3, he says of the leaders of the church, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." That's why when people ask me, "You're going to become a pastor one day?" I say, "Absolutely not. I don't want to become a pastor." That is something that, if it doesn't, it should instill in you the fear of the Lord. There's an awesome fear in the Lord when we serve the Lord with eternity in mind. You hear that? We have to serve the Lord every day with eternity in mind, because that's what it's all about. Every leader in the body of Christ will be called to give an account before the Lord of how we served His church, how we guarded His church, how we shepherded His church. Then the third aspect of Christian leadership is conduct. Hebrews 13, 18 says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." You know, we tend to rank pastors, leaders of churches, based on a certain skill set. Oh, this pastor, he's a great preacher. I love his preaching. He's a fantastic preacher. This guy, well, he is a great motivator. Oh, this other pastor, he is an incredible gift of administration. No, this pastor that I know, he is a great counselor. He's wonderful to sit down with, and he really cares deeply and has a lot of wisdom. And these are all things that we see in church leaders. But a pastor, a leader, might have all of these wonderful characters, but he may fall short in his conduct, in his personal conduct. The spiritual leader, the Christian leader of the church, needs to have the same conduct in his personal life, in his private life, as he does in his public life, never wavering in his Christian convictions. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul writes about the qualifications of an elder, and he begins in verse 2, "Therefore an overseer must be above reproach." Oh, that's an incredible standard. What does it mean to be above reproach? Mean to be perfect? Well, no one's perfect. Only Jesus is perfect. But it means that we live keeping short accounts where we fail, repenting of our sins quickly, and not keeping anything that we wouldn't do in private, in public, and public, in private. Not having a double life. The history of the church is littered with men who've lived double lives and brought shame and destruction on the church. A Christian leader's character is to be valued, and that character is to be commended. I've often heard it said at conferences and things is that a Christian leader's talents, gifts, passion, skill can take him to places where his character cannot keep him. A Christian leader's character is to be valued. But these are the qualities of the pastor and the elder. These are the qualities of the leader that the writer to Hebrew calls on. But what about the response from the congregation? I'm going to turn it around and speak about you to me. What about the congregation? The congregations, firstly, they need to follow. They need to follow faithful leaders. Faithful leaders must have faithful congregations, believers who are committed to the mission of the church. Sadly, our world is so entertainment saturated and so individualistic in our society that we don't like to commit to being a part of the body of Christ. We don't like to commit to something. I will attend it. I will go to church when it's convenient, when it's raining, or when this certain team's not playing football. We're going to test that next Sunday. But when it's not convenient and it's not comfortable, I'm just not going to attend. You know that the gathering of the body of Christ is powerful and it's vital to all of us. It's essential for all of us. The writer to the Hebrews writes these well-known verses that were so tested during the COVID season, and let us consider how to stir up one another, to stir up one another, to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We're called to stir one another up. Do you realize that, what that means? You're called to encourage the people sitting next to you in your row to love and good works. We're called to stir one another up. We cannot do that if we're not here. We need to encourage one another. You cannot fulfill this obligation by attending once a month or whenever it's convenient. It cannot happen if we view the church as an event that I go to be entertained, or I go to see what I can get out of it. We gather for one another, to stir one another up. You know, frequently I get told, well, I didn't come to church today, but I watched a good sermon online. So I'm like, yeah, I know you probably didn't watch me, but, you know, watched a good sermon online. That's great. I appreciate the fact that there's people hungry for the Word of God, and that is good for us. But we're missing out on the point. The point is to gather together. The point is to encourage one another. to pray with one another, to grieve with one another, to rejoice with one another in the body of Christ. As the writer to the Hebrews says, all the more as you see the day drawing near. As we come closer to the day of Christ's return, irrespective of your view of eschatology, as we draw near to the day of Jesus' return, we need to gather together as the body of Christ more than ever before, encouraging one another. I believe that the day of passive church attendance is over. We need one another. And why is it that in the persecuted world, the church grows? Why is it that in places where they tell them, if you go to church, we will kill you, that church grows? And yet we live in a country where we are free to attend and the churches are dying. I think it's because they realize the value of gathering together, the value of committing to one another in love and in unity, stirring one another up to love and good works. In 2 weeks' time, we're going to roll out the big map here, and we're going to spend the morning praying for the persecuted church. It's going to be different. We've done it the last couple of years, and it's always a great blessing. But please don't stay away, because I'll get into it a little bit. We need to be praying for the church. We need to be praying for the persecuted church. So faithful leaders must have faithful congregations to lead. But what does that look like? Obedience is required. And we don't like this kind of language. Verse 17 begins with, obey your leaders and submit to them. Because immediately we have this picture of authoritarian leaders with a whip cracking down on people and saying, get in line and do what I tell you to do, right? That's what we hear when we see that language of obey and submit. But it's the same language that the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians 5 when he talks about husbands and wives. And he says, wives, submit to your husbands. And then he says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. So in other words, it's not a submission out of fear. It's out of submission because I know I am loved. And I'm willing to submit because I'm loved. And I know that my submission is for my own good. That's what he's speaking about here. The church is to obey and submit to their leaders as they see their leaders taking responsibility to care for them, to love them, and to shepherd them well, seriously caring for their souls. Servant leadership compels people to submit. It's the model that Jesus gave us. Now, it doesn't mean to say that everyone, every single decision you have to make in life, you have to submit to the leaders of the church. That would just remove all self-accountability or personal accountability. You know, one of the things, this little sidetrack here, one of the things that it's good and it's bad in the same sense is that our culture today, a lot of the young people and some of the older people say, well, I need to have a mentor. Everybody needs to have a mentor, and that mentor needs to know everything about me, and that mentor, I need to run every decision by them before I make any decision, and if I don't have a mentor, I'm never going to be able to attain anything in life, right? Well, the challenge with that is that we remove all personal accountability. Now, mentors are not bad if they lead you to make your decision as you've taken it to the Lord in prayer. But sometimes we can remove personal accountability and say, my mentor told me to. So the church leadership should never tell you who to marry or how to invest your money. Probably the church leadership should tell you who not to marry. But how to invest your money and where you should go, what job you should take, these are things that you wrestle with between you and the Lord. And yes, we can pray with each other on that. But what the church leadership is primarily responsible for is to shepherd and to lead in the things of the Lord and in His Word. Every area of society functions as we submit to authority, right? Most of you on the way here, I say most of you, on the way submitted to authority in traffic as you drove here, right? Hopefully. We did have time of confession before we took communion. But submitting to authority is for our good, right? It enables things to function well. And the body of Christ needs the church to submit to the leadership of the elders as they recognize the leadership that God has put in place for the good of the church. It's for order and for direction. And the second part of that is it's for our advantage. Verse 17 ends with this interesting encouragement. He says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So how we respond to leadership affects the whole church. How we respond affects the whole church. You know, every church is unique. We're all drawn together from different walks of life and different parts of the world, and we're drawn together under the body of Christ as the body of Christ, and He is the head. We have a common hope in the gospel. That's the one absolute commonality that we all have, is the gospel. And we're drawn together, and this family, when we're drawn together, sometimes it's messy. Sometimes we miscommunicate. We get on each other's nerves, and we irritate one another, and we in our passion to do things, sometimes we tread on toes. It's messy, but that's the beauty of the body of Christ, because we labor together, we learn together, we grow together, and we humble ourselves and repent quickly when we offend one another. We share joys and we share griefs together. And as we do this, it's for our own advantage. It's for the building up of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks about the spiritual gifts that he's given to the church. And again, you all have spiritual gifts that the church needs. The Holy Spirit has given you, as followers of Jesus and me, gifts. And we get to use those for the building up of the body. Verse 26 and 7, he says, if one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So when we learn to walk together in unity, in spite of our differences, when we learn to walk together in unity, there's joy. There's joy. It's profitable for the whole church. It's much better than causing groaning, right, for the leaders. There's joy in unity. And then finally, the congregation, the church, is called to pray. Verse 18, the writer of the Hebrews says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. The elders of the church have the responsibility to pray for the church. That's a given. But the writer to the Hebrews encourages the church to pray for the elders. The church needs to be praying for the church's leadership, never assuming that the church leadership seems to have it all together because they're standing up front and they can speak. We need the prayers of the church. Spiritual leaders need prayer. And I'm always encouraged, you know, Debbie and I are again, as I began this message, we're so blessed to be here. We know that many of you pray for us. We know that you pray for us. And I know it's more than simply saying, yeah, I'm praying for you. No, I know you're interceding for us and really praying for us. And I'm so blessed that we have a church. We have a church of people that value prayer and practice faithful prayer. But what if we all prayed faithfully for our church leaders? What if we all pray diligently for our church leaders? Maybe instead of focusing on the leaders' deficiencies and the things that they don't do well, what if we prayed for them and prayed diligently for them? We focused on the Lord's blessing for them. Kent Hughes, pastor and a writer, he said this about prayer in the church. How different the modern church would be if the majority of its people prayed for its pastors and lay leadership. There would be supernatural suspensions of business as usual worship. There'd be more times of inexplicable visitations from the Holy Spirit. More lay people would come to grips with the deeper issues of life. The leadership vacuum would evaporate. There'd be more conversions. Amen. Do we believe that? You know, last week we met in the chapel after church. And I was so encouraged to see how many people showed up. You know, there's been years gone by when we've had meetings like that, and a handful of people showed up. It really was encouraging to see the church engaging in the discussion and the process. But if I'd said, hey, we're going to gather in the chapel after church today for prayer for the leaders of the church. And I'm not being cynical, but I guarantee you there'd be a lot less people in the room. Why? We don't value prayer. We don't value prayer. We don't see it as the work. We say, yes, if we're engaging with the process and discussing the elements and discussing the people, that's the work. The prayer is, yeah, someone else can do that. I'll do that. And I appreciate many of you do, and we all do pray in your personal quiet times and in your prayer closet, but there's power in corporate prayer, in gathering together as the body in agreement with one another. Well, I don't like the way he prays, and I don't like the way what that person does when we pray. We've got to wrestle for prayer. We've got to fight for prayer. Because I guarantee you, there has never been a revival in the church. There's never been a church that has grown spiritually without it beginning in the place of prayer. It began 2,000 years ago in the upper room. They gathered for a prayer meeting, and the Holy Spirit came. And today, it's no difference. The formula has never changed. The church that gathers to pray sees the power of God unleashed on that church. We need to be gathering for prayer. So I hope to see a lot of you on Tuesday morning at 6:30. And on Wednesday morning at 7:30, there's a ladies' prayer meeting. And if there isn't a prayer meeting that fits into your calendar, create one and invite people to join you. We'll always open the church for prayer. So as we close, I want to spend a few moments praying for the church leadership. And I want to encourage you just to get into groups of three or four in a moment. I'm going to close in prayer. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And they're going to play just instrumentally for a while. As you just pray with the person next to you, pray in groups of three or four. And you may not even know all the leaders of the church, but just pray for the leadership of the church. And pray that the Lord's will be done in this place. And then Rich will close us with a song. So let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your church. Lead us, Lord, as you are the head of the church. This is your body. It's your church. You have promised to build your church. And I pray, Lord, that you would stir up our hearts to be a praying church, to be a church that's committed to prayer, a people that is committed to spurring one another on towards love and good deeds. So stir us, Lord, to care for and love for the people that are around us, sitting around us today. And Lord, this is all for your glory. It's all for your name. And we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So just gather, just with the people around you, and let's pray for the church leaders.